Good morning. My name is Kyle. I'm one of the pastors here. It's a great delight to be with you this morning. This morning we're starting a new series on the book of Exodus, the story of the Exodus. And when I say that, I choose my words intentionally, the story of the Exodus. Because story is the Holy Spirit's genre of choice. Did you know that? Over 67% of the Bible is narrative. And sure, there's prophecy and poetry and epistles, but all those fit within the framework of a story. And the way we read a story is very different than the way we read a philosophical textbook or the way that we would read a manual of how to do list or seven steps to repair your refrigerator. No, the way that we read a story is that we enter in. And entering into the world that it invites us into, we come back out of it with new eyes. And Exodus is a story that invites us to enter in. And in this introduction here, these first seven verses, we enter into a world that is filled with confusion, uncertainty, and fear. Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. This is God's word. It is true, absolutely, and it is good for us. Let me pray for us this morning. Lord, as we gather around your word that you have given us, your life-giving word, we ask that you would impart life to us by your Spirit. Particularly, I pray that your grace would be sufficient, your power would be made perfect in my weakness, physical, spiritual, emotional, and otherwise. All for Jesus Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. Well, it was my first time to go to General Assembly. General Assembly is the denomination's annual conference where we all meet in a particular place. This year it was in Nashville, and being a Tennessean, I knew Nashville well. One of my best friends, Drew Holcomb, had just bought a house in East Nashville, a part of Nashville that I wasn't too familiar with. But I said, "Drew, can I stay with you while I'm at the General Assembly?" And he said, "Sure. There's only one problem. One of the nights we'll be gone, but it's okay. We'll leave you a key. We'll give you instructions. It'll be fine." Well, the meeting went particularly long that night. I'm not sure why, but people like to debate. And we were there until almost 11 o'clock. It was 11 or past by the time I got into my car. And as I was going to my car, I looked down and I had the ominous sign on my cell phone. You know the one I'm talking about that says 10% battery power? And at that point, I began to worry a little bit, but I typed in Drew's address and began to drive to East Nashville. As I pulled into his neighborhood, the worst happened. The phone went dead. It's okay, though, I thought. I've been here a couple times. Sure, it was daylight, but I know how to make my way around. I can get there. I'm pretty good with directions. 30 minutes later, I could not find his house. I'm still driving. An hour later, I'm still driving. I see a convenience store, and I think, well, maybe I can go in there. They might have a map or a phone that I could use. And then I realize that the address is in my smartphone, and the number for Drew is in my smartphone, and I have no information. So I just keep driving, completely confused about where I am, totally turned around. It is dark, and I am very uncertain of what the future holds. I begin to become afraid. What, am I going to have to sleep in my rental car? Am I going to even make it to catch my plane the next morning? confusion, uncertainty, fear. That's what I felt that night. That's a similar situation in which we find the people of Israel in these first five verses. Confusion, uncertainty, and fear. We learn at the very beginning that the people of Israel are in Egypt. And for those of us who know our Bibles, that should clue us to something that means that something is wrong, because Egypt is not their homeland. Their homeland is Canaan. So why are they in Egypt? Well, for those of you who know your Bible well, you'll know that from the book of Genesis, there was a famine that struck the land of Canaan, and without food or water or resources or anything else, the people of Israel had to venture into Egypt to find some recourse, some safety. And I'm sure as they sat there in Egypt, they could have been confused. I can just imagine the questions that would have arisen in their mind. Why did God give us a land that was susceptible to famine? Is he good? Is he sovereign? But because God controls everything, why did he send the famine in the first place? And why are we in Egypt? God, why? Why? But they did have one thing that they could hold on to. And that was Joseph. Right there at the end of verse 4, we read that Joseph was already, or the end of verse 5 rather, that Joseph was already in Egypt. For those of you who know the story, Joseph was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. He had been sold into slavery because of jealousy. Of the jealousy of his brothers, he is sent into Egypt, but God made a way for him to rise in power, to be the second in command of all of Egypt. Joseph was the second in command of Egypt, and so when his brothers came down, they could at least say, when they were in this foreign land, but God must have a plan, because we have Joseph. Joseph is second in command. He is our advocate. He is there for us. And then we read these three ominous words in verse 6. Then Joseph died. Three words that would have sent tremors down the Israelites' spine. Then Joseph died. Our advocate, the person who is going to be in leadership to help us, the one who is going to speak out on our behalf, our leader is dead. Now you can imagine the questions. What's going to happen next? What will become of us? We are in this foreign land, in a foreign place. And then Joseph dies, and all his brothers and all that generation. And I'm sure at that point there was fear and uncertainty. What will become of us? Has God abandoned us in our hour of greatest need? Perhaps someone here can relate. Perhaps you're facing a situation in your life, maybe a circumstance beyond your control, like the Israelites did, that has caused you to be full of confusion. Questions have risen. Is God with me? Is he good? Has he abandoned me? Why? And you wonder, what could be next? The reality is that at some point or another, in fact, oftentimes, we have those emotions. Because we live in a world where, let's be honest, we're not in control. None of us are in control of the world in which we live. Now, we try to do lots of things to give us the sense of being in control, but we're not in control. I mean, who of us can protect our assets so to ensure that the stock market does not crash, or that people won't value gold anymore, or that your house value might plummet, or the rental prices might rise and you might get priced out of the market? Who of us can control that, or that your business goes bankrupt, the company downsizes? See, none of us are in control. And that's especially true if we're a follower of Christ. Because if you're a follower of Christ, then you've learned to admit that. I was reflecting on Jesus' call to Levi. You know, he just passes by Levi and he says, come follow me. But you know what he never says? Where they're going. He comes up to Peter and he says, Peter, follow me. But you know what he never says? Where they're going. Come follow me. I'm not going to tell you where we're going. I'm not going to tell you what road we're on. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian reflecting on this, says that to be a disciple is to be dragged out of a world of relative security into a life of absolute insecurity. You're going to take up your cross and you're going to follow me and you don't know where we're going or how we're going to get there. But Bonhoeffer says there is this paradox because in following Jesus' call of uncertainty and confusion and following him into that world, we also at the same time find absolute security, the security that comes from a relationship with God. That he is with us. In Exodus, it reminds us of that truth. It reminds us that in the midst of this world filled with confusion and doubt and uncertainty and fear, that God is present and faithful. He is present with his people. He is faithful to his promises. And the text points that out in three ways. It points that out by calling us to look back, by calling us to look down, and by calling us to look forward. So that's what we're going to do this morning. First, it calls us to look back. Now, the most important word in this text, what I think is probably the most important word, is unfortunately not there in your English translations. And that is a tragedy. That is a tragedy. Because the book of Exodus does not start off, these are the names of the sons of Israel. The book of Exodus starts off with a three-letter word in English, a one-letter word in Hebrew, and. And that is incredibly important. And these are the names. You see, because and, you say, what's important about that? And is a connecting word. And connects you back to something. Well, what does it connect you back to? To Genesis. You see, this book, the book of Exodus, it's like a volume in a three-volume trilogy. It doesn't stand alone. And this first verse is calling the people of Israel to recognize that. In fact, the first six words of Exodus chapter 1, verse 1, are the same first six words of Genesis 46:8. See, through this literary technique, the author of Exodus, Moses, is saying, look back. Look back to Genesis. You have to understand your present situation in light of a larger story. And when you look back, and when you consider that larger story, you will realize that the thing that you face is not unique. That the people of God have been here before. That they have faced the world of confusion and uncertainty and fear. But that God was present with them and faithful to his promises. Just consider one example, Genesis 12. Genesis 12 is very famous because in Genesis 12, God calls Abraham and he gives him these promises. He says, I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will give you this land. And we know the book of Genesis, the chapter of Genesis 12 because of that. But you know what happens right after that? A famine hits the land. This new land that God has given Abraham, a famine strikes it, the land of Canaan. And you know where Abraham is forced to go? Egypt. And you know what happens there in Egypt? His wife becomes enslaved to Pharaoh. Is this sounding familiar? But what happens? God shows that he is present with Abraham and his family, and he is faithful to his promises. God smites Pharaoh, afflicts him with plagues. And then what happens? Abraham and Sarah are released. They go back to Canaan, and they go back with more than they ever left with. And they find that God, in that period of uncertainty and confusion and doubt and fear, that God was present with his people, that he was faithful to his promises. You see, this and, it calls us to look back and to see the story in whatever present situation that we're facing in light of the larger story. And you have to do that too. You have to see your present situation in light of a much larger story. So consider the ways in which God has been present with you and faithful to you in the past. Consider all the times that you have faced uncertainty and doubt and fear, and you have seen God bring you through, that He has shown Himself to be present with you and faithful to His promises. When I was finishing seminary, I was very confused about what to do next. I had some professors telling me that I needed to be in a pulpit. I had other professors telling me that I should go pursue a PhD. A search committee from Miami invited Pam and I down to visit a church. We loved the people, but it just didn't feel right. And then there was a job in Colorado to do RUF, what Jameson does here. And I was looking at doing that. I was down the road with the search committee. But then I had a church that was very close to me. I had a longstanding relationship with. They said, well, we want to offer you something that's the best of both worlds. Why don't you come and work with us for 2 years and minister here? We're in a time of transition. And then you can go off and we'll send you to do a PhD. And I thought, great. So I said no to these other offers and options and was ready to move down. And then they reneged their offer. And I was devastated. I had already said no to these other things. I had no idea what I was going to do. 2 weeks later, we received a letter giving me scholarship that made it possible for me to go overseas and pursue the PhD. So Pam and I packed up and left. And we thought, okay, this is what God wants. And then she couldn't get a job. And we were broke, and we were eating beans, and we had dates to the supermarket where we would get croissants that had been discounted to 30p, which is like the equivalent of 40 cents. And we would sit by the river and eat our croissants once a week, and that was our date night. And I'm thinking, what have I done to my new family? What are we doing? And it looks like I'm going to have to move back home. So Pam starts looking for jobs elsewhere. She finds a job in Cambridge. We meet a family down in Cambridge and who took us in and also said, hey, there's a church here that is without its minister. They're in a transition and they need someone to fill their pulpit. And so I pitched the idea to my supervisor about moving to Cambridge. And he said, I think that would be great. Pam ended up with a fantastic job. We met wonderful friends and I was able to minister to this community in a time of transition. Meanwhile, that church that reneged their offer was going through tremendous turmoil. And I would have been caught right in the middle of it. And I look back and I see how God was present with me and present with Pam, and He was faithful to His promises. Look back over your life and see the way in which God has been present with you and faithful to His promises. But not just your life. This text is calling you to go further back than that. Because we read here in verse 6 that then Joseph died and all his brothers in all that generation. We're called to look back further than simply our own generation. We're called to look back throughout the corridors of time and see how God has been faithful to His promises and present with His people. I mean, start with the person who told you about Jesus. And then think about the person who told them about Jesus. And think about the person who told that person about Jesus. And that person about Jesus. And that person. You see, God has been faithful to His people throughout history. Just think of the early church and when Stephen was martyred and they were being persecuted. But God, through that situation, used that to scatter the church and spread His gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. Or think about how God brought His people through the Black Plague. Or think about how in the late Middle Ages, when things looked the darkest, how God raised up people and you have the Protestant Reformation. Think about how God has been faithful to his promises and has been with his people. You see, when the church has faced uncertainty and doubt and fear, God has been with them. So you have to look back. And this is so important for us today because we are becoming a generation and a culture that is increasingly being separated from our past. We are starting to believe that this church and the church of today is the church that's all the church there ever was. And when we do that, we endanger ourselves of being enslaved to the present and to our present circumstances. See, that's one of the reasons why we actually utilize historic forms of worship. And if some of you think, I like CPC, but I don't know about all this kind of responses and saying the creeds and saying hymns. No, but you have to look back. I'm trying to help you look back. I'm trying to help me look back so we can see that God has been at work for a long time and has been faithful. So we're not enslaved to the present. We don't succumb to the tyranny of the present. So look back. This is why you need to study church history. And you're like, well, I'm not a reader. Well, that's great because now they've got these things called podcasts for you. Listen to them. And see how God has been at work in his people throughout the corridors of time. And when we look back, and we see how God was present with his people and faithful to his people, then it helps us to return to our present situation and look down and see how God is being present, and is being faithful to us. See, that's the next thing that we need to see. This text calls us to look back, but it also causes us to look down and see that the God who rules creation and history is present with his people and faithful to his promises. And we see it first off just right there in verse 1. Look, he says, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt. God is being faithful. Wait a second, you think, what are you talking about, Kyle? They're in Egypt. How's that show God's faithfulness? Well, I'd heard Kyle was sick this morning. Maybe his rationale is a little bit off. Maybe he's a little confused. My notes must be off. No. God is being faithful. You know how? Because God told them this would happen. In Genesis 15, 13 and 14, God came to Abraham and said, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. God said, this will happen. You will be sojourners in a land that is not yours, and you will be afflicted there. And so when they sit there and they look at the ground under their feet, and they see that they're in Egypt, and they see the affliction that is around them, they can say, you know what? God told us this has happened, and this would happen, and his word is trustworthy. And you know what? God told you that it would happen to you as well. Because Jesus said to his disciples at the end of his ministry, in this world, you will face trouble. In this world, you will face trouble. See, when God called us to be Christians, God never promised that he would deliver us immediately from the confusion and the uncertainty and the fear that can come with being in a world that is full of troubles. God never promises that becoming a Christian will take you away from the suffering. Quite the opposite. Over and over again in the New Testament, we find that the call to follow Jesus is a call to suffer. So when you face tribulation and troubles and distress in your life, you can look at that and say, don't be surprised, say, you know what? God promised this. And his word is faithful. He is trustworthy. And as you look at that, I mean, he tells you what. And he told them what would happen. He says, you will go to Exodus. You will go to Egypt. And you will sojourn there. And you will be afflicted. He tells them that it would happen. But you know what he never says? He never tells them why. And this text never tells them why. Oh, but we want the why. We want the why so much. Why do I face this trouble? Why did this or that circumstance come into my life? Why have you moved me overseas so that I could die on croissants? Why, God? Why? We think we need the why so bad. Because if we had the why, then we could face the trouble that we're facing. If we just knew why, then we could make it through to the other side. But over and over and over and over again, the Bible is silent about the why. And as one pastor friend of mine said, if God doesn't tell us the why, then it means we don't need it. We don't need it like we think we do. We don't need the why. What we need is the who. We need the who. We need to know that He is present with us and He is faithful to His promises, and that He has promised, and that we can know. In this world, you will face trouble, Jesus says, but take heart. Take heart. I have overcome the world, and I am with you. And I am with you. And the people of Israel can know that He is with them even there. Do you know how? Look in verse 7. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now for those who accepted that invitation, the invitation of the and they looked back into Genesis and they read through Genesis, they would have seen this refrain over and over and over again. And God blessed them and God made them fruitful. And God was present with them for good, blessing, and God made them fruitful over and over and over again. This is why I put so many of those verses for reflection in the bulletin this week. Let me just name a couple. Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Genesis 9:1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Genesis 17:3-6, and Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant promises with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Genesis 28:3, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. Over and over and over again, blessing and filling. God's creative power will be displayed through the people's fruitfulness. And that shows that He is with them for good. And He is faithful to His promises. They are becoming a company of people. But you see, it's only by backing up and seeing our present situation in light of this larger story that they could behold that truth. That they could access it. It's only by backing up that they're able to enter into that world of confusion and unpredictability and say, but we know that God is with us and He is faithful to His promises. And when you back up and you see the bigger picture and you see over and over again how God has been faithful and present with His people, then it gives you this great security and this great assurance that when you walk through the tunnel, though you might not see the light at the end of the tunnel on the other side, you remember that when you walked in with someone standing next to you holding your hand, God, and He is still with you, though you might not feel Him at the moment. Look back and look down. So here's the question that I have for you this morning. Are you going to remind yourself and remind others of the larger story that we're a part of? How? When people are facing difficult circumstances that have thrown them into confusion and despair, and they're in an unpredictable place, how are you going to remind them that their story is bigger than their present circumstances? How are you going to remind yourself of that? Let me give you one way that you can do that. for those of us who are a bit younger in the room, you need to invite someone who is a bit older in the room out for tea or coffee and say, could you please tell me the ways in which God has been present with you and faithful to you throughout your life and how you've seen that happen? Can you tell me that? Because I need to hear the story. I need to know that I'm part of something bigger and that God has been present and faithful. So can you tell me that, please? For those of you who are older in the room, and if you're wondering who you are, Randy was up here earlier giving announcements. And if you're his age or older, I might be sick, but I can still throw a zinger out. Then you don't need to just sit back and wait to be invited. You need to pursue someone who's younger, and you need to tell your story and talk about the ways in which God has been faithful to you and present with you. Invite them out. See, how are you going to live in light of the larger story? With any church, there's always plots and subplots that are going on about why we're where we are. And some of those are hopeful and encouraging, and some of those are bad and despairing. And those are all around. But here's the question. What plot drives and how you understand the nature of Christ Presbyterian Church and where it is right now? Is it the story of God working from before the foundation of the earth and calling a people to himself and being present with that people and being faithful to his promises throughout to see them through no matter what? See, what story are we living in light of? You have to look back and you have to look down and see your present circumstances in light of the larger story. So we've seen that this text shows us God, that God is present with his people and faithful to his people by looking back, pointing us back, by pointing us down. But it also, finally, it points us forward. You see, like any good introduction, this introduction invites its readers or listeners to keep reading, to keep listening. And we are invited to keep reading and keep listening because it develops, it introduces, like any good story, attention. God's people are in a foreign land. Their leader has died. And what's going to happen? And as we will see in the weeks to come, things get a lot worse before they get better. They are enslaved. They are oppressed. There's genocide that they face. And as we read in the tension mounts, this one question gets set before us over and over again. And it comes to a point and we ask, how is resolution going to happen? How is this story going to be resolved? And the book of Exodus is unambiguous in its answer. God. God. Not Moses. Not Pharaoh. Not anyone else. But God. God is the chief protagonist. God is the one who moves the story forward. It is God who calls the people. It is God who sends plagues and smites Pharaoh. It is God who leads his people through the Red Sea. It is God who gives them a law. It is God who makes covenant with them. It is God who condescends in glory to dwell with them. From first to last, this is a story about God. But that's not how we often read it. See, we usually approach the story like we approach everything else in life, as if it's really about us. And so as we read this book, we look for a hero that we can identify with or emulate. We look for lessons about morality to help us improve our lives. As if our lives and our actions were what was ultimately important. See, don't approach this story like you approach every other thing in your life and like I approach every other thing in my life as if it was about me. The late David Foster Wallace, who was a young, prolific novelist, he gave that famous commencement address speech called This Is Water. and is it in it as he's talking to students. He's telling them about what the world is going to be like, and he paints this picture of coming home from a very long day of work, and you're sitting there in traffic, and because he lived outside of L.A., you know that when he's talking about traffic, you know what he's talking about if you've been there. And you're stuck in traffic, and then all of a sudden you realize, I have no food at home. So then you have to go to the grocery store. You fight for a parking spot. You go into the grocery store, which is completely buzzing with people because everybody else had the same idea, oh, I have no food, and they had to get something to feed them. So you wander aimlessly around the supermarket trying to find that which will be able to feed you in a quick way, because all you really wanted to do is get home, have a nice meal, watch an hour of TV, and go to sleep to start it all again. And as you're there wandering aimlessly, then you get into the checkout line, and there's the annoying person in the cell phone next to you, and there's that other person who's sitting there at the checkout like station, and they're like, oh, I just forgot this one thing. And the line is like backed up long, 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 and all you're sitting there is like thinking about is like my food, my fatigue, my hunger, getting home, getting in bed, getting a nice bath, and doing it all again the next day. And he says in that moment, you have the choice. So the choice is that he says our default mode is to think that it's all about us and that everybody else is in the way. And I'm sure you've been there. If we're honest, most of us live our lives there. Don't approach Exodus like we approach every other thing in life, as if it is really ultimately all about us. This story is not about us. From first to last, this story is about God. That he is the chief actor. That he is the chief protagonist. I mean, don't miss this profound truth that it is God who delivers. That it is God who saves. That his actions and not ours are what are ultimate in life. And that whatever situation and uncertainty that you face, the person who's going to bring an end to your story is not you, but God. God is the one whom this is about. If you read this book from first to last, you need to see that this is a book that ultimately is about him and what he has done and what he is doing and what he will do to rescue the world. And that brings a tremendous amount of freedom. The freedom of self-forgetfulness. The freedom to realize that, yes, while we have things to do, that my actions ultimately don't determine the outcome of the story. God's actions determine the outcome of the story. And I can rest in that. I don't have to be anxious about so much that I cannot control. So do you believe that? Do you believe that God's actions and not yours are what ultimately bring this story to a conclusion? Well, let me just ask you a couple questions to see. Are you enslaved to the tyranny of the present? To what is happening in the moment? And does pessimism about that overwhelm you? Are you anxious about situations that are beyond your control? Do you get upset when you don't get your way? How much is your mood affected when your plans and your desires and your goals are interrupted? Are you disappointed, devastated even, when things don't turn out as you had hoped? See, have you made your own desires, agenda, and happiness the most important thing in the world? Because as I think about my own life and as I ask these diagnostic questions, I must say, guilty as charged. That I'm most of the time, I'm that guy in that supermarket who's just thinking that everybody else is in the way. What about you? What about you? As we look forward, Exodus reminds us that it is God's actions and not ours that decide where the story ends. And that we are to live in the faith and confidence that he will act on our behalf, that he will bring the story to a resolution. That the God of creation and the God of history enters into the story of Israel and identifies with them, brings them through the Red Sea, smites Pharaoh, and frees them. brings them from a position of slaves to sons. The book of Exodus points us forward. Forward beyond itself. See, does that sound familiar, that story? About the God of Israel, identifying with Israel, stepping into their story, taking it on, and freeing them from slavery. Does that sound familiar to you? I hope it does. Because this story points to a greater story. This Exodus points to a greater Exodus. This Exodus points to a time when God, beyond our wildest imaginations, he identified and stepped into Israel's story as a man named Jesus Christ. And now he smote the Pharaoh of sin. And that he used all creation's powers against him by turning them on himself, facing death itself, and going through the Red Sea of death on our behalf that we might be delivered and set free on the other side. That is what this story points to. Jesus, who walked through the Red Sea of death for you, and he didn't part the waters. He was drowned in them. He was drowned in them that you might make it to the other side. From first to last, this story is about God. And it points to what he has done in Jesus Christ. Do you believe it? I hope so. Let's spend some time as we close reflecting on what this might mean for us. Spend some time in silent prayer.